Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to take some thoughts from verses 1 to 27, particularly concerning the death of Saul. I have on my bookshelf at home a volume called The Winter of the World. It's a collection of poems drawn from the Great War, World War I. Of course, people are writing out of a sense of grief and fear and loss, that great tragic war in which so many millions died. And it's a strange thing, but often suffering is like a bed of creativity. Often it's through hardship comes the best songs and the best poetry and the best stories. And the Great War has been known as, or it's been called rather, a literary war. A great many writers wrote about their experiences. It was quite a unique war in many ways. I'm not going to go into that this evening, but it's been called a literary war. A lot of poetry, a lot of writing emerged out of that war, out of conflict and extreme loss. Well, here in 2 Samuel chapter 1, David is inspired by the Holy Spirit and he writes a poem that merges out of his sense of loss. It emerges out of conflict with the Philistines, in which Saul and three of Saul's sons, including Jonathan, are killed. That poem is recorded for us in verses 19 to 27. And Saul writes out of the extremity of loss. Saul is deeply grieved. But what's of interest to us this evening is not just the fact that he grieves over Jonathan and the loss of so many soldiers, but it's very, very clear throughout the whole of the chapter that David is deeply grieved by the loss of Saul himself. It's one thing to grieve over the loss of loved ones, people who care for us, but as we well know, Saul was David's enemy. Saul tried on many occasions to take David's life. It's reasonable for us to expect David to grieve over Jonathan, his best friend, but he doesn't just grieve over Jonathan, he grieves over the life of Saul, his enemy. And so we're not going to consider the poem this evening, which is the latter half of the chapter. You'll see it there written in italics, but rather we're going to look at the circumstances of Saul's death and how David responds to it. So the first thing I want to draw to your attention is that David receives unexpected news. David receives unexpected news. Now, understanding what's going on, we need to consider some context. We're told that David had been off fighting the Amalekites. God gave to him a memorable victory. Not only does he kill the Amalekites with his troops, but he's able to take a lot of booty. There's a lot of plunder that they secure. And they return from battle victorious to their base camp at Ziklag. And David is there for a couple of days when he is met by a man who looks the worse for wear. This man is shabbily dressed, he's full of muck and grime and dirt, and he looks as though he's been through quite an ordeal. And so he arrives at David's camp and he comes with the news that Israel has been defeated by the Philistines. He has come from the camp of Saul. Saul and his troops have been fighting the Philistines. Saul has been killed. Jonathan has been killed. And many of the Israelites, the Israelite army has been decimated. Many of the Israelites are also dead. And he presents to David as evidence Saul's crown and also a bracelet. But we think of it probably more as fitting up onto the top of the arm. And he presents these two items to David, belonging to Saul, King Saul, with a crown and the bracelet. He presents them to David as evidence that Saul is in fact dead. And David is greatly distressed. He's beside himself with grief. Now, there is a contradiction here with what we find in the previous chapter. Okay, so this young man comes along and he basically says that Saul is dead. And David asks him how Saul died. And this man says that Saul requested that that he run him through with a sword. He was injured in battle. He doesn't want to be caught by the enemy and tortured. And Saul asks this man to run him through with a sword to kill him, which he does out of mercy. So that's what he explains to David. But if we go back to the preceding chapter, we get an entirely different story. Preceding chapter, we are told that Saul is injured. He's injured by an arrow. And Saul asks for his armor bearer to kill him because he doesn't want to be tortured by the enemy. But the armor bearer refuses to do so. The armor bearer won't take his life. He's too scared to do so. And so Saul actually falls on his sword. So in the previous chapter, we are told that Saul takes his own life. He commits suicide. Yet now we are told at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 1 that this Amalekite took his life. He did it as an act of mercy because Saul asked him to do so. And so how are we to understand these two conflicting stories? Well, to understand them like this. In the previous chapter, the narrator accurately describes how Saul dies. Saul commits suicide. At the beginning of 2 Samuel here, he describes what this man says to David. But what he says to David is a pack of lies. He's not telling the truth. This man's account is not factual. He did not take Saul's life. Saul, in fact, did commit suicide. But David doesn't know this. David doesn't know what's happened. David is completely oblivious. He is hearing this for the first time from this particular man. So the question is, why has he made up these lies? Why is he doing this? Why has he come to David with a crown and with the bracelet thing worn on the arm? Why has he made up this story? Well, he's made up this story most likely, almost certainly, because he wants to curry favour with David. Saul is dead. He knows that David is to be the next king. And he wants to win David's favour. And so he's concocted this story of taking Saul's life as an act of mercy. Saul asked him to do it. Saul doesn't want to be left alive. He doesn't want to be tortured by the enemy. So he pleads with this man to kill him, and the man obliges, and so he has actually performed an act of mercy. And so he is seeking to curry favour with David. Maybe he wants an official position in the court of David. Oh, this man, he's done such a noble thing in helping Saul and taking his life as an act of mercy. He's looking for some kind of favour. Maybe he wants a position. But it all goes terribly wrong for him. He's made up this story and it all goes terribly wrong. Verses 13 to 15. David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." So David said to him, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. Wow, it seems fairly radical, doesn't it? Man comes bearing this news. David asks him some questions and then puts him to the sword, has him executed. I want us to notice that the question that David asks him, "Where are you from?" And the man says, "I'm an alien, the son of an Amalekite." Now, this man was not a true Hebrew, but he did live among the Hebrews. That's what the term alien means, not a true Hebrew, but he lived among them. And so this man had always been an outsider, and it would seem that he was combing around the mountain of Gilboa after the battle and probably robbing from the dead. He finds Saul deceased, crown and bracelet, takes them, goes to David thinking that he will win David's favour. Now this man really has concocted a very, very stupid story, and he's very much put his life in jeopardy, because as someone who lived among the Hebrews, he ought to know that it was strictly forbidden that in any sense he could lay a hand upon God's king. Even if the king is pleading for help, you know, run a sword through me so I'm not left to the enemy. Under no circumstances whatsoever was he to lay a hand upon God's king. And there are some examples that come to us that would have been well known to him further back in Israel's history. You remember that occasion when Aaron and Miriam were complaining against Moses and the leadership of Moses. And Miriam was struck with leprosy because she complained about God's anointed. That's Numbers chapter 12. Further on in Numbers chapter 16, Korah leads a rebellion against Moses. And he grabs a bunch of people who are like-minded, and they rebel against Moses. And we are told Korah and his family are swallowed up by the earth. And his band of followers who went with him and protested against Moses and challenged his leadership, they were burnt up by fire. And so there were very clear examples that God does not take lightly anyone touching his anointed. Whether it be prophet or priest, those appointed to rule and to govern and to teach and to lead. If you go back to the previous chapter, when Saul was actually wounded by a bowman, he had an arrow in him, he pleads with his armor-bearer to kill him, and the armor-bearer refuses to do so because he knows the consequences. Even though Saul is asking to be killed, if the armor-bearer runs him through with a sword, effectively he's signing his own death warrant. He's not under any circumstances whatsoever to touch God's king. So when David listened to this Amalekite, and by the way, of course, David had just fought the Amalekites. They were natural enemies, though this man lived as an alien among the Hebrews. But when David listened to this audacious Amalekite and his story of helping Saul by taking his life as an act of mercy, David had no hesitation whatsoever but to have this man executed. Had his life taken. Calvin makes the point here as you look at this story. I hope you've been able to follow what I've said. I know it's a little bit involved, but Calvin makes the point when you look at the death of Saul and the effect that it has on David, that life very quickly changes. There's a very good example here of the uncertainty of life and how quickly things can go from being really good to being really bad. David goes off and God blesses him with a tremendous victory over the Amalekites. Not only does he defeat them in war, but he gets a lot of plunder. They've been victorious and victorious in a very unanimous way. They've done very well in beating the Amalekites. David returns with his troop to base camp at Ziklag, and it's all rejoicing. It's victorious rejoicing. The people are happy. They've done well. God has blessed them. There's great joy in the camp. And this goes on for a couple of days. Out of the blue, this Amalekite turns up looking the worst for wear, and he makes this announcement to David that Saul, Jonathan, and a great many more have all been killed. And David's life is turned upside down. Israel has lost her king, regardless of whether he was a good man or not. He was Israel's king, appointed by God. Israel had lost her king. David had lost his king. David had also lost his best friend in Jonathan, a man whom he loved deeply. And a great many soldiers lay dead on Mount Gilboa. It's a story that reminds us that life can turn on a 2-cent piece. One moment everything's all right. In fact, everything is good. Everyone's happy. Things are going well. And out of the blue, everything takes a 180 degree turn. You go from the joys of victory, as it were, into deep sorrow and mourning like that. And this is what happens to David. I was reading during the week at a funeral that's just taken place in London. Sometimes I look at various Christian blogs and I came across the announcement of a woman's death and a funeral that had just taken place. As a Christian couple, I assume that they would be maybe in their mid to late 30s, something like that. The husband was a pastor at a St. Giles Christian Mission in North London. And I had a look at the website for the church. It looks like a good church, an evangelical and reformed church. And he's an Englishman, and he married this American woman. And they have six children, and she was heavily pregnant. Out of the blue over the Christmas period, she became sick, very sick. She started to lose sight in her eyes. She fell unconscious. Doctors were kind of scrambling, and the specialists to work out what was going on. She grew worse and worse. In the end, they had to do a cesarean to take the child, to deliver the child, and then she died. The child lived. The child is healthy, at least from what I've read. This man now has seven children, young children. He's lost his wife. All was well leading up to Christmas. No doubt they were talking about the presents they were going to buy for their children and maybe Christmas sermons he was organising and all of that kind of thing. And she felt unwell. And within a couple of weeks, he was burying his wife. And he's left with seven children. They had six, and the seventh has just been born. Life turns sometimes on a 2-cent piece. I'm sure we heard the news this week of the terrorist attacks in Nairobi. That's where the Mwanikis are. People going about their everyday business. They go to the shops, or they go and stay in a hotel. They're on holiday. They're doing very normal things. And something as terrible as a terrorist attack unfolds before them. You imagine machine guns and explosions and people dying everywhere. 14 people. And you think attached to these 14 people are children and parents and brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and cousins and colleagues and you know, friends and acquaintances. You think of 14 people, that amounts probably to several hundred who have been deeply affected. One moment, life is normal, it's all good, you're on holiday, and there your child is laid splattered across a pavement, mowed down by a machine gun or something like that. Life changes very, very quickly. And this little account for us here in the death of Saul is a reminder of that very thing, that life is unpredictable. Life is fragile. Life changes without notice. Now, we can't preempt every possibility that might unfold tomorrow or during the week, but we can live in a state of general preparedness. And by that I mean we walk close with God day by day, being prepared for the fact that today may bring to us something we would rather it didn't bring. We can walk close with God. We can hang on to the things of this world lightly. We can love those around us, but recognise that they don't belong to us, they belong to God. And He may take them from us without warning. It's one thing to lose someone through an illness that takes a period of time, and there's a sense in which, as tragic as that is, you do, to some degree, prepare for it. But what about a knock at the door or a phone call that comes out of the blue and it's unexpected? We can prepare by recognising the sovereignty of God. God does as He pleases. You know, we trust in a merciful God and a patient and a gracious God and a God who loves. And yet within that context, we recognise that God is free to do as He pleases. I don't own my wife. I don't own my three children. And what I want for them, God may have another agenda. And He is perfectly free to do with any of us as He wishes. And we need to live in the light of that. We need to remember that. We need to, as best as we can, by walking close to God and having a prayer life and using His word, prepare ourselves for the possibility that tragic things can happen at any time. And so that's what happens to David. He receives news that he doesn't want to receive. Well, let's note, secondly, David grieves over those lost in battle. David grieves over those lost in battle. So when David hears that Saul is dead, along with his sons, he's overwhelmed with grief. We pick that up in verses 11 and 12. Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And in verses 17 to 18, David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. We don't know what the book of Jasher is. It doesn't seem to be a spiritual book. It's some kind of memorial where the record of the dead and battles and such like things are recorded. And David has put into this book of Jasher a poem written in recognition of Saul and Jonathan and those who died in battle. But there's an outpouring of grief on the part of David. And it's understandable that he grieves over Jonathan. It's understandable that he grieves over the soldiers that fell. But of course, he also grieves over Saul. Human nature being what it is, we would probably expect him to at least, at the very least, be relieved that Saul is finally out of the picture. Perhaps it's not unreasonable to say, you know, we would expect him to even be happy that Saul is finally out of the picture, that his adversary is finally gone. Yet he prostrates himself on the floor. He mourns and he fasts. He tears his clothes. He weeps. And then he writes a poem of anguish in which he mentions Saul. He grieves for Saul. When you think about it, it really is quite extraordinary. It's easy to read over it. Well, David wept for Saul. So what? Think about the dynamics of the relationship. Think about how Saul treated David, and it really is extraordinary. Came across a book a number of months ago. There's a bookshop I go to in town, sells a lot of new books at discounted prices. There's all sorts of interesting stuff in there, and every now and then if I'm around the city I'll call in. Came across this unusual book, it kind of made me laugh. It's called Whipping Boy, and it's written by a famous journalist. I don't know who he is, I think he's American. And basically, it's all about his journey to find the school bully who made his life very miserable. Now, this guy's older than me. The school bully terrorised him over four decades ago. But time has not healed the wounds for this man. And he wants his pound of flesh. And he's written a whole book of tracking down the bully and confronting him with his crimes and, you know, how miserable he made life. And it kind of makes, is it a good thing or a bad thing? I don't know, but the title amuses me, Whipping Boy. That's what he was like. He was the whipping boy. His life was made miserable, and now he's going to finally confront the bully after all these years. You think of David. David hasn't just been bullied by Saul. David was hunted like a wild animal. Saul tried and tried to kill David, to have his life taken. And on numerous occasions, as we know, God providentially brought Saul into David's hand where David could exact revenge, could have killed Saul, but he doesn't. A couple of occasions, weren't there, where David relents, had a perfect chance to take Saul's life, but he doesn't. And in the end, the Lord providentially removes Saul, takes him out of the picture, and effectively he hands the kingship to David. And David is grieved by his loss. How is it that somebody is able to relate to their enemy as David did? David exercises restraint, exercises wisdom. David exercises love. This is a hard thing to do, yet it's something that we are all called to do. How is it that we can love our enemies and feel about their suffering, maybe the judgments that God brings into their lives, the way David felt about Saul? Let me draw a couple of principles to your attention that I think help us to understand and help us to practice what we see in the life of David. The first one is this: we must learn to meditate upon the character of God. And what I mean by that is that we must learn to meditate upon the patience, the grace, the long-suffering, the mercy, the compassion that God extends to us as individuals. And we need to remember that God has not dealt with us as we deserve. We always want our pound of flesh, don't we? We want what people deserve. Yet we have not been dealt with as we deserve. On the contrary, God has blessed us with good things. God continues day by day to bless us with good things. Look at your own life. Day in and day out, morning by morning, week after week, year after year, God blesses you in ways that you don't deserve. And of course, the most important blessing that God has given to us is the life of his own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus die for you? Because you're a good guy, you're a good woman, because you deserve salvation, because you're better than other people, because you're more moral, more wise, more upstanding, more successful. In what state were you when Jesus died? The gospel came to you. The Bible says you're dead in trespasses and sins, and what that effectively means is that you were alienated from God through your hatred. Through your hatred. Jesus died for you while you were his enemy. Not while you were his friend and seeking after him. While you were his enemy. You look at the prayer that Jesus made for those who were driving the nails into his flesh. Father, forgive them. There's a sense in which that is a prayer made for all of us, because all of us by nature were haters of God. It's interesting, isn't it, when you think of Calvary, on the one hand, you have human nature at work. On the other hand, you have the character of God at work, and they're juxtaposed. What are human beings like in their natural state, driving the nails into Jesus' flesh? What does God do in response? He works for our atonement. We are about causing his suffering and ridding him from the face of the earth. And he is all about using that suffering in order to save us from our sins. Matthew 5:44-48. It's a well-known passage. It's worth reading often. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We should think about that. If we never reflect upon the character of God, we will never see the character of God formed in our own lives. We don't look to the Lord Jesus Christ making atonement for those who are crucifying him. We won't be conformed to the likeness of his image. Now, character is tested and it's revealed in hard places. And I'd suggest to you there is no harder place, really, than when dealing with people who are spiteful towards you, people who dislike you, people who make your life hard and who hate you. It's easy to love those who love you. That is natural. We all do that. We all love those who reciprocate love. We all show kindness and friendship and love those who are good to us. That is normal. But what about those who don't? What about those who spitefully use us, those who irritate us, those who get on our nerves, those who take advantage of us, those who treat us poorly? What about those who actually hate us and actively work against us? What about those people? All of those things are characterized in that madman known as Saul. Saul, in a sense, was a raving lunatic. David rescued Israel from the Philistines. And how does Saul respond? He seeks to take his life. I think that this is one of the hardest concepts in the Bible. At least I find it hard. We talk about the theological dilemma of the Trinity, or the union of the divine nature of Christ and the human nature of Christ, and how these things stretch our minds. I think they are comparatively easy compared to the command to love those who hate you. That is difficult. That is hard. I can live with the Trinity. Don't fully understand it. I find it so hard to love those who I feel have done me wrong. That is hard. To love those who hate us is to emulate the divine nature. It is to grow in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet that is what we are called to do. That is what we are called to do. We need to meditate upon the character of God, and God's character towards us, because God has been abundantly, abundantly merciful to us. We are then expected to be abundantly merciful and loving and gracious to those who hate us, even as we hated God. The second principle I want to point out here that will help us to be of the same spirit of David, I think, we must remember the value of people. We must remember the value of people. All human beings, regardless of who they are and how bad they are, all human beings are made in the image of God. It is therefore a tragedy when anyone suffers, when anyone dies. And we need to remember that God does not take any enjoyment in punishing people. He does not take any delight in bringing judgment to anyone. Ezekiel 18 verse 23. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and that he should turn from his ways, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? In other words, God is saying that he takes no pleasure in the judgment of the wicked. He brings judgment because judgment is right and it is necessary. But he does not enjoy it. It's not something he delights in. God doesn't rub his hand together deriving pleasure at human suffering. He does not afflict willingly. And the reason for this is because human beings are made in his image. And as such, we were made to know him and to walk in fellowship with him and to worship him and to love him. Judgment is always, always a terrible consequence of sin. It is right, it is necessary, but God does not enjoy it. There's a mystery to God's judgment. So I often say to you, the prophet Isaiah says it is his strange work. God's preference, if we can put it this way, is always to show mercy. That's why the gospel is preached and sinners are urged to come. Urged to come because God delights in showing mercy. Now, God values human beings, whoever they are. We should do the same. We should value all people. Now, there's something else here that comes into view, something maybe we've never really thought about, but something I think is quite important. We're all made in God's image. That means we all share a unique relationship to one another. Regardless of where we are from, regardless of our culture, our ethnicity, our social standing, our education, regardless of what place in the world you'd come from, by virtue of our humanity, we share a real organic connection. There's something important in this. It's an old Puritan. He's not so well known today as some of the Puritans. John Donne. John Donne ended up becoming a preacher. And I think he was a bishop in St. Paul's in London, or a deacon in St. Paul's, but he was a minister of the gospel. John Donne became very, very ill and came close to death, and his recovery was very long and protracted. And while he was recovering, he wrote a series of meditations on the subject of suffering and death. I've got the book, it's very good. And while he was thinking about his own mortality and what he'd been through, and as he was going through recovery, the church bell nearby continually rung. And church bells would continually ring, other than the Lord's Day, announcing that someone had died. So he's thinking about his own life, his own death, his own suffering, with a continual ringing of a bell in the background, because, of course, the mortality rate among infants and younger people and is much greater than what it is today. Not often do people live to an old age. John Donne wrote a very, very famous piece. Sometimes it's called a poem. It's not actually a poem. Let me read to you at least a little portion of what he wrote as he reflected upon the ringing of the bells and mortality. He said this: "Who bends not his ear to any bell which upon any occasion rings? But who can remove it from that bell which is passing a piece of himself out of this world? No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were, as well as if a manor of thy friends or thine own were. Any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind. And therefore never seem to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee." You may not get at first reading what John Donne is getting at, but there's a couple of important things there. He says this: at the end of the day, when the bell tolls announcing somebody else's death, it's pointing to his own death. He is going to go the way of all men. He's recovering from his sickness, but ultimately he's going to die. But he makes another point. He says, when one human being dies, the reality is a small piece of me dies, because I also am a human being, and I am connected to all other human beings. He says, if a little piece of soil washes away from the shore in Europe, Europe is changed, as much as if a whole country was thrown into the sea. Even a small piece of soil, in a sense, changes the whole of Europe. He's making the point, we are all human beings, and when one dies, it points to our own mortality, but further still, a little piece of us in a certain sense dies. You know, when Saul died, a piece of David went with him. We could say that David's brother died, because although they weren't immediate relatives other than David marrying his daughter, Saul was a human being made in the image of God, just like David. When someone dies, a little piece of you in a certain sense dies as well, because we are all connected together. We are all human beings. People are important to God, being made in his image, and they should be important to us as well, because we are all made in the image of God and we are all, in a sense, connected together. God does not enjoy human suffering. God does not enjoy bringing judgment to this world. He does not afflict willingly. Let me ask you this question. Do you enjoy it when other people are judged? Do you enjoy other people's misery? Do you feel when others come into suffering, if you don't like them, that they get their just deserts? That they are getting what they deserve? Is that how you feel? Maybe they do get what they deserve in some ways. Justice is a right thing, and God brings justice to the earth. But do you not deserve justice? We hold up Adolf Hitler, don't we, as the worst kind of human being. He's come to represent all that's wrong with humanity in its fallen state. And he died. Supposedly he committed suicide. Judgment came to him. Though we might say he is the worst of human beings, the reality is this. We all deserve judgment. Adolf Hitler is connected to the same fallen human race as you. You know, in one way, you're not that much different. Neither am I. You deserve hell, so does he. We need to be mindful of these things. God does not delight in bringing affliction to people, bringing judgment. But do you? You'd expect David to rub his hands together at last. At last, Saul is gone. I can take the kingship. He's out of my life. He's out of the picture. He's finished. David falls down and weeps and laments and writes a poem of lamentation in honour of Saul and the fallen. In our shared humanity, we are all in the same boat. We all, at the end of the day, share the same guilt. We are all guilty of a multitude of sins. And when someone like Hitler or someone like Saul goes to the grave, at the end of the day, it points to our own demise and what we all ultimately deserve: the judgment of God. Well, in conclusion, as we can see, the death of Saul deeply affected David. Let's just finish on a note giving some thought to death. Death, of course, is the terrible consequence of sin. How do you look upon the death that you see around you? I know that death is a common thing. If you hear of people dying, it's not like it's some kind of great shock. It's all around us. It's obviously nothing unusual for people to die, but we should not treat death as something that is just ho-hum. That's what's to be expected. Every person's death is a serious matter, regardless of who they are or the circumstances. Death is to be ushered into the presence of God. Anybody's death ought to arrest our attention. We just become immune. We come to think of it as just normal and to be expected. We hear of death on the news and there's been another terrorist attack and someone famous has died, or somebody at work's relative has died, and it's all ho-hum. Death always ought to arrest our attention. Death is a serious matter. It speaks to us of the tragedy of sin. It speaks to us of the uncertainty of life. Pregnant woman, ready to have a baby. Lots of little ones around her feet preparing for Christmas. And today she's in the presence of Christ. Not the way she would have anticipated. She's left a husband, a tribe of little children behind. The uncertainty of life. Death speaks to us of the urgency of the gospel. You know, we say we believe in hell, we believe in judgment. Sometimes the question has to be asked, do we really carry a burden? When someone dies, do we really reflect upon the fact that they have been ushered into the presence of God? What does that mean for them? There's no coming back, there's no second chance. We're really burdened to reach people with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks to us, death speaks to us of our own mortality. We just live like we're going to be here forever. Life is quickly passing before our eyes, and we will go the way of all men unless the Lord Jesus returns first. It speaks to us of better things to come, when every tear will be wiped away. Therefore, it is wise for us to live well now that we might die well and be ushered into the presence of God as his friend. So there are a lot of things for us to think about in regards to the death of Saul and how David responded. Well, may the Lord speak to all of us this evening and grant to us blessing from his word that we might be enriched in the truth and enabled to live for the glory of God. May he help us all. Amen.